Last time we were together, we began to look into the subject of the 5 points of grace: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance, and preservation of saints. We announced that we wanted to do this by looking at the writings of the Apostle Paul and the writings of the Apostle John, to see through these two apostles with different backgrounds, with different lives, from different perspectives, the Apostle John being taught at the feet of Jesus Christ while he walked this earth before his crucifixion, the Apostle Paul being taught in the third heaven by the risen Christ after his crucifixion. And to see the great harmony of these two apostles, a harmony that could only be possible if Jesus is in fact everything that he claims to be: the only begotten of the Father, full of truth and grace, the risen Savior, the living God. I've heard it said that one of the reasons maybe some of the old Baptist churches are dying is they've been fed on a diet of nothing but grace for so many years. I don't believe a word of it. I do not believe that the preaching of grace and the truth about grace and the point of grace will hurt a church. If it's preached, if it's declared, if it's expounded. But we need to understand that this is not an academic exercise. If all we do is set up imaginary opponents in a debate and prove over and over again what the Bible clearly teaches, we have not educated the people of God. You are not called here this morning so that you can be schooled in how to debate Arminians. That is not the purpose of the New Testament church. That's not what we're here for. So one of the things I do want to consider along right with total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and preservation of perseverance is I want to consider, why are we here? What is the purpose of the New Testament church? Because every one of these things ought to fall right in line to clarify our understanding. In fact, I submit to you that if you do not have a firm grasp on those doctrines, doctrine, there is only one doctrine because there is only one Christ. These points of doctrine, without a firm grasp on these points of doctrine, you cannot have a firm grasp on the purpose of the New Testament church. You will be misled into why we're here without a firm grasp on these points of doctrine. So not only do I want to demonstrate and see how that the Apostle Paul clearly teaches total depravity, that the Apostle John clearly teaches total depravity, but I want to see a little bit about why they are teaching total depravity and what conclusions, what inferences they draw from this point of doctrine. We consider the Apostle Paul and total depravity, our minds tend to lead toward the book of Romans. It's not the only place Paul teaches this. Clearly, if you're familiar with the Ephesian letter, you know that in the second chapter, Paul says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in same sins. Now you can't be more powerless than to be dead, can you? That's about as powerless as one could get, is to be dead. So when the Apostle Paul says, "And you have He quickened who were dead," he explains to us that in our natural state, now I almost hate to use the word, but the Bible uses it, so we'll use it. Because what I want you to understand is that we were not created to be dead. We were created in righteousness. Adam was created righteous. He became dead through his own free will. So that the natural state of mankind was not to be dead. But we, through our disobedience, died. So that now, due to the sin of Adam, the natural state of mankind is to be dead in trespasses and in sin. So that we are by nature dead. And it takes something supernatural to give us life. Ninth verse, third chapter. Roman letter. What then? Are we no better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. Remember that. That verse is key. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, and every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be the propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. He is the God of the Jews only. Is he also not also the Gentiles? Yes, the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision by faith. Do we make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Paul's point is that all peoples are under the law. All peoples are condemned by the law. There's none good, no, not one. That every child of Adam, for by one man, sin into the world, and death by sin. I believe we'll find that in the fifth chapter. Wherefore, as by one man sin into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For under the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Now, wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so sin passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Paul's going to make something clear here. Death and sin are inexorably linked and cannot be separated. Before there was sin, there was no death. Because of sin, there is death. All pain, all suffering, all disease, all death is a result of sin. Now I can say that without any qualms because the Bible says it. It's one thing to say that all suffering is because of sin. It's another thing to say that this suffering is because of a particular sin. The reason that one was born blind is sin. Absolutely. Were there no sin, he would have never been born blind. But it was not his sin or his parents' sin that caused him to be born blind. So although we can say that all suffering is because of sin, we cannot say that a particular set of suffering is because of a particular sin. We don't know that. God knows. Certainly we do have accounts in Scripture where the Lord does link a particular set of suffering to a particular sin. But we need to be careful. God can do that. He knows. We don't. Paul has said all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Have you never heard it said that there are two things you can count on in this life? Two things. Death and taxes. Think about that. I don't know about taxes, but death is universal. Every child of Adam, their body dies. Unless he comes beforehand. Death is universal. Every one of Adam's children is subject to that death. That death is inexorably linked to sin. If there were no sin, there would be no death. Paul teaches us in the 6th verse of the Roman letter, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life." So that we know that sin is as universal as death. And it is sin that separates us from God, from fellowship with God. It is sin that drove Adam from the garden. It is sin that brought death into the world. And we are under the condemnation of the lake of fire. Because of sin. And no one is outside of sin except the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Think about this. Now, there are two we know of who have entered into glory and not tasted death. Enoch and Elijah. However, they were not without sin. I don't know a whole lot about Brother Enoch. All I know is it says he walked with God and was not, for God took him. I know that he was a preacher of righteousness. I know a lot about Brother Elijah. Brother Elijah was a man of like passions, even as we are. Brother Elijah had his moments of weakness. He had his moments of challenge. He had his moments of doubt. He had his He had his passions, he had his problems, he was just like you and me. He was not free from sin. He did not overcome sin in this body and was therefore carried away in a flaming chariot. No, Elijah overcame sin the same way every child of God overcomes sin. And that's through the blood of Jesus Christ. And I infer from that that Enoch overcame sin through the same way every child of God has overcome sin. And that's through the blood of Jesus Christ. For we are all under sin. All. And sin is as universal as death. Oh, I've heard some say that children are innocent. They never had kids. I love my kids. They are not innocent. But the surest evidence that even the smallest child, even the unborn children, are under the condemnation of sin is the fact that they die. For if they did not die, if they had no sin, if they were pure, they could not die. And because we refute the doctrine of infant purity, there are some who would say that we preach all infants in the lake of fire. God forbid. God forbid. I listened to a man named R.C. Sproul. He had a tape set. He's often on the radio. He's not an old Baptist minister. He had a series of tapes on the subject of election, and he preached some of the soundest doctrine on election I've heard out of anybody but an old Baptist preacher. And he clearly taught that because we are depraved by nature, that it requires an intervention of God the Father for us to understand spiritual things. For 1 Corinthians, 2nd chapter, 14th verse. Let me read it exactly the way Paul said it. Or at least the way it's translated here. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. What does that mean? That means that natural intelligence, human intellect, human wisdom, cannot understand the spiritual things of God. So that the greatest intellect that has ever lived on the earth has no advantage over the simpleton in understanding the things of God. None whatsoever. Because human intellect cannot understand godly things, it takes supernatural intellect. It takes supernatural understanding that is given in the regeneration, the new birth. Only the quickened spirit can understand spiritual things. Because if you're dead to spirit, if you're dead in spirit, you're dead to spiritual things. You must be alive in spirit to be alive to spiritual things. So if the greatest intellect that has ever lived has no advantage over the simpleton, how can the simpleton be disadvantaged? If the greatest intellect that has ever lived has no advantage over the infant child, how can the infant child or the unborn child be disadvantaged in understanding these things? They are in no way disadvantaged. Because the ability to understand and rejoice in spiritual things doesn't come from our human intellect. It doesn't come from human wisdom. It comes from divine life, which is given in Christ Jesus by the voice of the Son of God. And that voice is able to touch the heart of the greatest intellect that has ever lived, and the infant child unborn, and the simpleton, and the savage that has never had the opportunity to sit under the gospel with equal ease. We are talking about God, right? We are talking about God, aren't we? John the Baptist, unborn in his mother's womb, preached the gospel. Mary saluted Elizabeth, and John wept. Now that would be a small thing. But John didn't just leap. John leapt for joy. And his joyous leaping proclaimed to Elizabeth that the Lord of glory had entered the building. So that if the greatest intellect that has ever lived has no advantage, then the simpleton has no disadvantage, nor does the infant or the unborn child, because it is of God, not of man, because it could not be of man, because we were dead in trespasses and in sins. Can children understand? Absolutely. Absolutely. Because it's not about how mature our intellects are naturally. It's about how mature our spirits are supernaturally, spiritually. And you have to be alive before you can mature. Now, what does the Apostle John have to say about all this? In the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus says, John quotes the Lord Jesus Christ as saying, in the 43rd verse, Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh to me. And that not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father." Jesus teaches us through the Apostle John, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. God must be the first actor, because we have no power to act in and of ourselves. And I will raise him up again at the last day. Let us turn to the Epistle of John. In the first chapter of the Epistle of John, 9th and 10th verse, John says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." It only takes one. Let us never forget that the sin that got us in this mess in the first place was not murder. It was not adultery. It was not fornication. It was not blasphemy. It was nothing that men nowadays would consider some great and heinous crime. In fact, if you read the Old Testament closely, it probably wasn't a crime at all. For it was no crime to walk past the farmer's field and pull some fruit from his field. It was a crime to bring a bushel or a bucket, but not to pull and eat. Do you remember when the disciples were walking through the field on the Sabbath day? And they were hungry, so they were picking some of the corn that was in the field and they were rubbing it in their hands. The Pharisees did not reprimand the disciples because they stole from the farmer. Nah. It's because they worked on the Sabbath day. Had it been any other day, it would not have been considered theft. But what Adam did do, and this is the very essence and nature of sin itself. What Adam did was exactly what God told him not to do. And in so doing, he rebelled against the living God. And that is what sin is all about. Rebellion against the living God. And it doesn't matter how we rebel. Only that we've rebelled. So that there are no greater sins or lesser sins. There are no venial sins. We refute the concept of mortal and venial sins. Not that we do not believe in mortal sins. We don't believe there's anything else but a mortal sin. All sins are mortal sins. For all sin is the product of death, or death is the product of sin, and it only takes one. It only took one. Because if we've broken the law in one point, we have broken the whole. Consider the writings of the Apostle James. He's outside the scope, but so important to what we have to say. Let us turn to the book of the Revelations of Jesus Christ. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the back side sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven? Well, there's Enoch and Elijah. They don't qualify. Nor in earth? Everybody here. None of us qualify. Neither under the earth was able to open the book, neither to look thereupon. Thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, and to loose the seals thereof." This is the book of judgment. As these seals are opened, judgment is poured out upon the wicked and unrighteous, upon a world full of wickedness and unrighteousness. And no one was worthy. What did Jesus say? "He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone." No man was worthy, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But Jesus is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb. He is the righteous judge who will judge the quick and the dead. For he kept the law to a jot and a tittle, and all of his judgments are righteous in every way. God is righteous. Sometimes we get so caught up talking about the goodness of God that we forget to meditate upon the righteousness of God. And we feel that God will lower himself to accept our wretched frame. God has not lowered himself to accept us. God has given us his only begotten Son and raised us and washed us in the blood of Jesus Christ and has made us acceptable in the Beloved. And that's the only way we could ever become acceptable in the Beloved, is if we were made acceptable in the Beloved. I want to turn to the Colossian letter. I want to consider the 9th verse, 3rd chapter, Colossian letter. "Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all in all. I don't have time to keep reading. I encourage you to read some of the 12th chapter, and we might consider that later on as we meditate on these things. What I want us to understand as we consider the doctrine of total depravity, the truth of total depravity, who we are in Adam. Let's turn back to where we got started here in the Roman letter. I told you to remember the 9th verse. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Are we better than they? No! In no wise! All have sinned. There is none good, no, not one. The Jews believed that they were blessed because they were Jews. They would not keep company with the Gentiles. Peter had to be taught when a sheep went down, nicked at the corners 3 times on the roof of that house in Joppa. What I have cleansed, call not thou common or unclean. The Jews were not chosen because they were the greatest of people. They were the least of people. They were not chosen because they were the most obedient of people. They were a stiff-necked people. God is on record telling the Jews that they are chosen by grace, unmerited favor. No, He doesn't say it quite like that. But it does make it clear. He didn't choose them because of anything special about them. He didn't choose Jacob because there was something special about Jacob. He chose Jacob that the purpose of God according to election might stand. There is no difference between Jews and Gentiles in the Lord. No difference between Scythians and barbarians, Greeks, bond, free. We are all people, the children of ruined Adam. And God has placed no difference between the peoples of the world. We are all alike under the condemnation of sin. And sin is sin. The Pharisees, they looked out and they saw sinners and publicans. And they assumed that these people caught up in gross public sins, whether it be drunkenness or fornication or whatever it might be, that they were sinners. They were wicked. They were unrighteous. At the same time, they devoured widows' houses. Jesus, who knows? It would be very inappropriate for me to call anyone a snake, because I don't know what's going on in their heart. But when the Lord Jesus calls somebody a snake, they're a snake. These weren't people caught up in gross public sin. These weren't people the world would look at and say they're sinners. Jesus said, O generation of vipers, hypocrites, thou that slayest the prophets, and them that are sent unto you, that fill the city with blood. Doesn't matter whether they did it with a knife, or a stone, or with the law. They thought their hands were clean because they used Roman soldiers to crucify the Lord, but His blood was upon them. There's no difference in peoples. There's no difference in sin. What attitude ought that to put us in? Do we really believe what John Newton said when he said, Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And if we believe that God descended from glory to save a wretch like me, how dare we call anyone wretched? Are not the wretched in this world with a hope in Christ, our brothers and sisters? Are not the Scythians, the barbarians, the Greeks, and the Jews, whom the Lord has elected, our brothers and sisters in Christ? They are assuredly our brothers and sisters in Adam. Why are we here? What are we doing here? We're not here to preserve the meeting house. Brother Dwight was talking about the office of the deacon last time I was at Mount Carmel. And he had many wonderful things to say about that. That's way beyond the scope here. But it occurred to me that it is impossible to consider the office of a deacon, what a deacon ought to be doing, unless one first considers what the church needs to be doing. We understand that the apostle said it's not reason for us to leave the ministry of the word, the prayer, and the gospel to wait tables. What that tells me is God has called gospel ministers to dedicate themselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. And He's given us deacons to make sure that everything else the church is supposed to be doing is getting done. It's pretty much as simple or as complex as that. So whatever else the church has to do, the deacons need to be doing it. To liberate the minister of the gospel so that he can dedicate himself to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Well, that begs the question, what is the church supposed to be doing? What are we here for? I'm not going to answer it in the 2 minutes I have left. But I do want you to meditate on it and think about it. And one of the keys I want you to understand is the kingdom of God is all about the people of God. Now, truth is, it's all about Christ. See, the kingdom of God is all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Now, how can I say that at the same time? How can I, in good conscience, say that it's all about the children of God and it's all about Christ at the same time? As oft as you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. It is all about Jesus Christ. But we can't do anything for Jesus while we're here on earth, can we? We can't wash His feet like that Mary did. We can sing praises, but can we really rival the praise of the holy angels who cry out, Holy, holy, holy? We can. But that's because
of His grace and His love wherewith He loved us. We can because of His great love towards us. But His people, we can touch. What did Jesus say? How can you love your brother, the God that you cannot see? It's actually John. How can you love God that you cannot see and hate your brother that you can see? Who is my brother? Who is my mother? Who are my brethren? These that do the will of my Father. Who is my neighbor? Jesus was asked, who is my neighbor? It's the Samaritan. Think about that. He's placed no difference between peoples. He's placed no difference between sin. If we really believe that we were wretched sinners saved by grace, how ought we to look upon God's people? With what tenderness and mercy and love and long-suffering ought we to deal with the Lord's people, considering the tenderness, the mercy, the long-suffering that the Lord has extended to usward?